Tonight's scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned and how beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be set upon another that shall not be thrown down."
Tonight we're going to ask the question for our lesson, what makes a great church? What makes a great church? This was a lesson I initially came across some time ago. May still have the outline somewhere by Batzel Barrett Baxter. I always have trouble saying his name. Sounds like something you might run across in Chronicles or something to that effect, because of the complexity of all those consonants there. I don't really know much about him, but I know that's a name that is fairly well known throughout the brotherhood. He spent some time at the Hillsboro Church of Christ out in Nashville, and I think that's where he initially preached this lesson, what makes a great church. In Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, people there thought they were observing greatness, and indeed they were, but it wasn't necessarily what they thought was great. When we think about the term great and greatness, or being great, that is defined as being considerably above average. When you look at athletes that play pro sports, all of them, compared to the levels they have been at, are great. The great high school players go on to college. The great college players go on to the pros. But when you're watching the major leaguers and when you're watching those monsters in the NFL, since they're around a bunch of other people who, at least athletically speaking, are all rather equivalent, you've got a bunch of great athletes together, a lot of them just look run-of-the-mill. And so it's the great athletes on those top levels are the ones that we really get to know and follow and keep up with their careers. And they're the ones that go on to the Hall of Fame. Even though every last one of them that are at that level compared to the general population, they are great athletes. But even at that level, there's something that sets some apart from others. They are much better than the average. I think there could come a day where UT once again experiences great athletes, but I would not hold my breath. All of us, I told you I might get one in today, and I'm thankful to God for the opportunity to do that. All of us today, all of us that are part of the Lord's church, we're here, so we're not great athletes. At least all us grown folks, maybe some of the younger folks have a chance. We're not great athletes, otherwise we wouldn't be here. We'd be somewhere else doing something great for some sort of team. But we can be great Christians, and great Christians can make a great church. What is it that can make up a great church? One item would be love and pursuit of the Scriptures. Love and pursuit of Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote to the church there and he said this to them, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." After Paul left Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And in that account, recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible there reads, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And that's quite a compliment paid to the Bereans. When Paul wrote his letters, both of them, to the Thessalonians, five different times, and those aren't very long letters, so when something occurs about five times in a letter or letters of that size, it's rather significant. Five times he thanks God for the church at Thessalonica. Paul didn't get to spend very much time with them, and he got run out of there rather quickly by Jewish troublemakers who didn't want him and Barnabas around. And so he was concerned that the church there would fall prey to false teaching and just worldliness, because he didn't have that much time with them. So he sent Timothy to them and found out that they were still a solid group, adhering to the Word of God still. And so when Paul wrote that letter, he said, "We thank God for you," and he also thanked them for how they received the Scriptures. And so Paul compliments that church. But as Luke writes about the very next group they visited, he says they were even more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So he's not putting down the Thessalonians there. He's giving the Bereans a great compliment because of their pursuit of Scripture. They loved it, and they worked in it diligently and daily, and that demonstrated their love for the Word of God. A church full of people who love and pursue Scripture can be a great church. Faith is another item. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Without, you hear that word without in Hebrews 11, 6. That's used in an absolute sense to illustrate it this way. Without a wife, a husband is always right. See, without faith, you cannot please God. It's not a thing that is going to happen. We certainly need other things to please God. But Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is our willingness to believe in the unseen God. Because the unseen God has done enough through things that can be seen to explain His existence. And the willingness to trust in Him for our needs, for our answers, for our forgiveness, and for our eternal reward. As you read on throughout Hebrews chapter 11, we sometimes refer to that chapter as the Hall of Fame of Faith. And as you read throughout that chapter, you have people that were in seemingly impossible positions. You have others that were in impossible positions, but they willingly remained there because they trusted that God had something better for them ultimately. And the book of Hebrews in that chapter especially bears that out. A church full of faithful people can be a great church. Sound doctrine is something else that can help make a great church. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul wrote to Timothy there saying, "And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." The church can't ever compromise on its doctrine. We can't ever compromise on our doctrine. Sometimes, admittedly, I wish that we could. Because if some of our doctrines were easier, because we've got some difficult ones in a world that doesn't want truth, we've got some difficult doctrines compared to people who have compromised doctrine, and that makes it harder for us to share the gospel. So sometimes I wish we could, because that would make things a lot easier. Sometimes I wonder, how did the denominations grow the way they grow? Well, it's not real difficult to tell someone in a rather short conversation, just say this prayer. Say that you're a sinner, you accept Jesus, and you accept Him as your Lord, or something to that effect, and He'll come into your life, and then just pick a church somewhere and go. We can't give that message. We say, no, you have to acknowledge things about yourself, you have to acknowledge things about sin, you have to accept Jesus as Lord, and you have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. For whatever reason, people are not as quick to accept that as they are to just say a quick little prayer and say, "I'm all saved up now." Our doctrines are difficult sometimes. I remember a conversation that I will describe as one of the most worthless conversations I was ever a part of, even though my part in it was very short. This was with, by the way, a preacher in the Lord's church talking about doctrine. And I don't know where he came up with this idea, but I sort of went with it to make a point. And he says, I don't like to use the idea of doctrine because people will change doctrine. Well, they do. But that doesn't mean that doctrine has actually been changed as far as Scripture is concerned. And he says, so I like to use dogma. I don't know why he said that, because that's not even a Bible word, but that's what he said. And he said, dogmas are those solid things, you know, the things that can't change. And so I said to him, how do you have then a dogma without doctrines? Here's his answer. His answer was that good. I'm not exaggerating his answer and the quality of it. We can't compromise what the church says. We can't come up with our own variations of what we think would make it stronger, because God doesn't need help making his doctrine any stronger. Sound doctrine is the basis of who we are. It's how we know what to do. It's how we know truth. It's how we know how to live by truth. So a church full of sound doctrine can be a great church. A church that works can be a great church. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Not too far from these verses over in James chapter 2 is a well-known section where James says, faith without works is dead. And that section, along with a couple others, is a way in which James illustrates what he said right here in chapter 1 and verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The church has to be full of people who work, that is, people who do the word and not just hear it. Just this morning, someone asked me about a particular event they could help out with. I will not say who, because I know they would not want the personal attention. But that attitude demonstrated the mindset of someone who wants to work. It says, I want to work. I want to do things. I want to be part of the church. And again, that well demonstrates the mindset that we should have. Because it's, why does someone want to be that way? Well, they hear Scripture and they know that they ought to do things, so they say, I want to do things and make efforts to do that. The church always needs workers. When you consider the roles that are in the church, roles that have been established, we think about elders and deacons and preachers and teachers. In even when you read about elders and deacons, even their wives have particulars that they have roles as well too. Those are God-given roles. They are necessary. That is a pattern. It's something that Jesus wants in his church, but Jesus also wants good workers in his church. Even without having an official capacity or an official office, such as one of those, the church needs good workers. We have those here at Eastside, people that work quietly. They don't desire attention. They just desire to serve. But we're never going to have enough of those. The church can always use more good workers. A church full of workers can be a great church. A church needs holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Being holy is to be sanctified, to be cleansed, to be pure. Some of you have paid good attention, and you commented on the fact that I like to use food illustrations a lot when I preach. So here we go. I got another one for you. And Garrett, this one's just for you. I had a peanut butter illustration one time in the teen class, and Garrett just couldn't get on board with that. So I'm going to try a different peanut butter illustration right now. When making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you want to keep the respective peanut butter and jelly jars sanctified from one another. Mix them up on the bread all you want. That's what it's for. But jelly does not belong in the peanut butter jar, and peanut butter does not belong in the jelly jar. Jason, I don't know if it was you and I talking about this, but there's that abomination that they sell that's got the peanut butter and jelly in the jar. If you buy that stuff, you are unholy. When you are at your house and you're making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, see, I used to just get out two separate knives even. But I learned a technique from my wife, which makes our whole marriage worth it. I was waiting on something. You do the peanut butter first. You can use one knife for this. You do the peanut butter first until you put the peanut butter on that bread. Then on the other piece of bread, you wipe your knife off, get it nice and clean, and then you can put it in the jelly. That way you save yourself a knife, save yourself a little bit of work, then you put it together as they are meant to be put together in the sandwich and not in the jar. Is that one all right? Tracking with that one, Garrett? They are to be separate in their respective places. The church has a way in which God wants us to be. He wants us to be sanctified and cleansed and pure. And he sent Jesus to die on the cross to wash away our sins. And his blood will make us just that. We are to be holy people. People that not just want to keep evil out, but we take the right precautions to stay far away from evil. Not just stay around it and not do it, but try to stay far away from it. A holy people can be a great church. A church that enjoys fellowship. A church that enjoys fellowship can be a great church. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. And do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now I just said the word fellowship, but in the verse of Hebrews 13 and verse 16 that I read, the word fellowship was not there, at least not in English. The word that is often translated fellowship in that verse is translated sharing. Fellowship, though, is a word that we're a little bit more familiar with, but it is translated sharing, fellowship, communion. All those come from the same word. It's a word that describes first a relationship that you and I have with God. And because we have a relationship with God, we can have a special relationship with one another. And because of that special relationship with one another, we get to share our lives. We get to share the things that we do. It's a very specific term talking about relationships which can only be had within the church. We have relationships with friends and with family, even outside the church, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is a very specific sharing which is only found and had in the church. When we experience it, like we read about in the New Testament, fellowship creates an atmosphere in a church of where we want to be around each other, where we want to enjoy those times and those moments, where it brings about the family feel that the church is really supposed to have. That makes it attractive to people who are outside the church. So a church that knows fellowship can be a great church. And there's a few other things. You know, this list could keep going, in which we would define what is it that makes a great church. But we also need to make sure that we define greatness by God's view. God's view is what makes a great church. That text that was read to us a moment ago, Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, people thought they saw greatness. They looked at the temple and they said, look at this magnificent structure. It was magnificent. It was impressive from any description you can ever read about it. It was physically impressive. Even the one that was first built in Solomon's day, by God's instruction, it was very impressive. That temple got destroyed. They went into captivity. When those people came back from captivity, they built another temple. And when they built that other temple, the people who could remember what Solomon's looked like, they wept because they said, it doesn't look as good. This one's not as good. But God didn't need an impressive structure necessarily. But they had a different one in Luke chapter 21 by that time at least. So they're there with Jesus and they say, this thing is great. And Jesus says, it's all ruins. It's already ruins. You're looking at it, but soon enough, it's going to be ruins. By the way, sort of as a side note, you and I do very well to remember that everything we see It's all ashes already. We're all walking around on ashes. God has said it's all going to come to an end. He's even said how. He just hasn't said when. But it's all ashes. Just like in Jesus' day when they looked at this stuff and they said, Jesus, look at this. Isn't this great? And he said, it's all going to come crumbling down. They thought that that structure was great. God doesn't need a structure for greatness. Also in that text, we have that widow. That poor widow that puts in all she has. And the people there don't comment on anything. But people are typically impressed by money. So who knows what they were actually thinking. Luke didn't say. But Jesus drew their attention to that widow. And he said, that's greatness right there. Of course, not his words, but when you look at what everybody else had and was able to put into that treasury, and I don't think here, and this is just me thinking, that Jesus was putting down the other people, saying what they're doing is not good enough. What he was doing was exalting that woman and says, they're putting in out of excess. They're putting in large sums, but they have the large sums. She has nothing. Physically speaking, she has nothing except what she just put in, and there she put it all in, and that's all there was to it. Jesus is saying that's greatness right there. He commended her for that. How does the church define itself by greatness? Because if we're like people in Jesus' day, and we are like people in Jesus' day, and we're like people of any other day, sometimes we want to define what is great about things, it's not necessarily how God would define it. We'll say that the church is strong in places where there are many congregations or where there is a large congregation. One time I was talking to a friend that's not at a large congregation, and we were talking about the church, and I was asking him his opinion on something, and he says, look, the church is strong. And he was just saying that in general. The church is strong. He said, even if there's 5 Christians left when Jesus comes back, the church is strong. That's 5 people doing exactly what Jesus wanted them to do, being who he wanted them to be. Numbers aren't what make a church great. But numbers are a thing that's easy for us to get hung up on. All throughout Scripture, we see times where God has taken people who are small in number and done great things with them. Throughout the prophets, they spoke of a remnant of God's people. Very early on in Scripture, Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And that began to happen. But throughout their history, those descendants would become unfaithful and rebellious and conceited. And so God would discipline them. God would send the nations after them that would attack them and take them away into captivity and heavily reduce their number. But God would spare a few of them and bring back a remnant, a small number. And a lot of times, or at least at times, a very small number, comparatively speaking, to what they had been. Now, we want large churches because that means there's more souls on the way to heaven. But we don't want large churches just because we think that means greatness. Jesus himself said, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So numbers aren't going to be what makes a great church. Is the church to define greatness based upon reputation or prestige? Well, we can all probably think of churches with deservedly good reputations. Proverbs chapter 21 or 22 and verse 1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:7, elders should have a good reputation outside the church. So it's certainly fine to want to establish and have a good reputation. But that's not so that people will boast in what we are. That's not so that people will compliment us. That's because we are to boast in God. And His approval will be more than sufficient for us. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4 and verse 6, and that was a quote of Psalm chapter 138 in verse 6. But above all, if you want to make it real simple, a great church wants to be like Jesus. A great church is filled with people that just want to be like Jesus. Again, in Luke chapter 21, people looked at something and they said, well, this is great. And it wasn't something there that was great. It was someone who was great, not just who was great, but who was indeed the greatest. They had Jesus right there with them. We too still have Jesus with us. He told his apostles as much in the Great Commission. He said, I'm with you to the end of the age. A church full of people who are trying their best every day to be like Jesus will be a great church. You may notice there I said will be a great church, and in that list earlier, can be a great church. At the end of each one of those items, a church with X, Y, Z can be a great church, and that is true. But if you want to just boil everything down and make it real simple, a church that is being like Jesus will be a great church, because that's what God expects us to be. To just be like Jesus. I always find that the simplest answer is the best answer, especially when it comes to scriptures and doing what God wants us to do. When you ever get stuck on what is it that I'm supposed to do? You know, what is a Christian supposed to do? How am I supposed to do things? Look to your scriptures. Do what Jesus did. Try to say what Jesus said. Try to think like Jesus thought. Just be like Jesus. It's always that simple. We can be like Jesus, and when we are people that are being like Jesus, we will indeed be a great church. I hope you want to be like Jesus. Being like Jesus requires being viewed by God in a certain way, which can only be done through Jesus. We all need the sacrifice of what Jesus did. We all need His forgiveness. It's an amazing thing when you think about what it is that the sacrifice of Jesus does for us. We know that we are not sinless. We know that we are not flawless. But when we have the blood of Christ on us, our Heavenly Father looks at us and says, well, I see my Son. So I see someone who is flawless. And I see someone who is sinless because I'm crediting them with such. Not because we've earned it, and certainly not because we've deserved it. Is that a need that you have tonight? To take advantage of the marvelous blessing that it is to have the blood of Jesus put you before the Father as someone who is much better than you are. Someone who is great, because we in and of ourselves are not great. Some of us have done that. We've submitted to Jesus in baptism. We've made an appeal to Him for His forgiveness, for that clean conscience that Peter talked about. But we've reverted. We've done things like Israel has. We get conceited. We become unfaithful. We just forget who we are. We forget how we're supposed to be sometimes. But then we have a moment of reality and we have a moment of clarity and we say, I need to get this corrected. I need to get life changed. I need to repent. I need to come back to Jesus. Jesus always offers that invitation as well too. You don't ever have to stop being great because Jesus is always there to let you continue in Him. If there's any need that you have tonight that you would like help with, that you would like to make public, please come as we stand and sing.